Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John, the 17th chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3, and just a portion of verse 9 is our text verse this morning. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And verse 9 begins by saying, I pray for them. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for this day and Lord, for the many blessings that you have given us. And Heavenly Father, just ask you to watch and care over us. And Lord, we are so thankful for the fact that you came here and was willing to live and to die and Lord, rise again, Lord, so we could have eternal life. Heavenly Father, just ask that we'll have a burden on our heart, Lord, that we'll be willing to share with others the sacrifice that you've done and the things that you have left for us, Lord, so we can know you and serve you through your church. Lord, we just ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Title of my message this morning is The Lord's Prayer. We often use that phrase, and sometimes that phrase is used when we talk about the Lord's Prayer or what is better probably titled or known as the model prayer. And that is when the disciples came and asked Jesus, how do we pray? And it's also repeated again a second time when Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. And that goes, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so he's teaching them how to pray. He gives them a model. This is a sample. Have you ever had at school a paper to write or a poem or something? And it's like, what is that? And they give you a sample to follow, showing you the elements of that. And that is what that prayer is. This morning, we're going to talk about what is the Lord's Prayer. And if you remember, we're in John, and we're going chapter by chapter or section by section. And if everything goes well, we're going to talk about the crucifixion the Sunday before Easter, and then Easter, if it works out right, if I've done my math right, we'll talk about the resurrection Sunday morning Easter. And so this morning we're going to talk about one of my favorite chapters. And oftentimes when we look at from the end of chapter 12, 1 through 11, it's about Jesus' life moving and working towards coming to Jerusalem, where he's going to be arrested and put on trial and crucified and then the third day going to rise again. His 3.5 years of ministry is all about this, and it's kind of interesting. John, starting at the end of chapter 12 all the way through chapter 21, has to do with this coming together, this last week of Jesus' life. And so John deals as much with 3.5 years, this 1 week, as he does 3.5 years. And so there's a lot of focus. And there are four chapters, and we dealt with three of them last week, that deal with, from the upper room, Jesus, on the night that he is going to be arrested, he observes the Passover with his disciples. And there, as he is observing the Passover with his disciples, he washes the disciples' feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And then he moves out of that, after they have sung a hymn in Matthew, this 26th chapter there, around verse 26, after they sing a hymn, it says that they move then from the upper room, that they're on their way walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so this is the Temple Mount, this is the Old City, and the upper room is probably back in this section. And so the traditional upper room, there's also some thought it may have been over here. But either way, it's 30, 45-minute walk. So Jesus would have walked to this spot here where this picture is taken. This is the Kidron Valley. It's more of a canyon than a valley. And so to walk from the Old City Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives isn't very far. Doesn't take very long. But as we looked last week, as Jesus did this, that he, from chapters 14, 15, 16, last week, there was seven things that he wanted his disciples to know. They would be offended. I will come again. Jesus is the way. That we need to be praying. The Holy Spirit as Comforter will come. Keep my commandments, abide in me. And so, as Jesus goes from the upper room after he institutes the Lord's Supper, and as he is going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to be praying for himself. But in between that, he's telling the disciples some very important things he wants them to know. And then he finishes up this lesson of these seven things that he wants them to know. And then he does something that is really unique. I mean, Jesus asked blessing before, but we never have a recorded prayer where Jesus just stops and he prays. And maybe he didn't stop. Maybe he's still walking. But you get the idea from the phrase here. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And, you know, if you're lifting up and this is, you know, after you get out of the city, and we know that they're getting close to the garden when he does this, because John 17:1, I want you to follow this, Jesus spoke these words, and he's praying. Remember what we said in verse 9? I pray for them. So we know this is a prayer, okay? And then look at chapter 18. So when chapter 17 is done, look at what happens. He's looking up to heaven. I think he stops, and it says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brick Kidron, the Kidron Valley there, across the stream. And once you cross the stream, you're 5 minutes, if even that, you're the length of a football field from the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was a garden. So it's really fascinating that as Jesus had gone and is walking from the upper room and having this discourse and saying, hey, there's some things that you got to know. This is really, really important. And then when he's done with that, he looks up to heaven and he says this prayer. And there's some really great, fascinating things in this that I want us to look at. Now, one of the things I want to say that I know I've really emphasized that chapters 13, 14, 15, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 is between the upper room and the garden. And one of the reasons I've emphasized this is for a long time, I didn't make the connection. We just sometimes go and read. There's a lot of information there. John 15, abide in me and I in you, and this relationship stuff. You know, yeah, it's what Jesus said, but I think the circumstances in which he said it, the night he's arrested. The next day, he's crucified. And I think when we see this urgency in these chapters and what Jesus is trying to present, I think it, at least for me, it kind of made it come alive and made it more personal. And then we have this prayer, John the 17th chapter, when Jesus stops and he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says to the Father. And that's what I want us to talk about. There's nine things, and we'll go through them pretty quick. I know sometimes when I make lots of points, it's like, oh no, we're never going to get out of here. Lunch will be okay. Some of them are just pretty short. But I don't want to leave any out, and I'm not covering every verse. So there's other things when you look and you say, well, Brother Harlan, what about this? They're important too. I picked nine that I wanted you to hear about. So there's probably others. I know there's others in there, but these are the things that really stood out to me. And the first one is that Jesus prays for himself. In John 17, verse 1. So he has this prayer, and then he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There are some places where Jesus and God has a conversation. One of them is at the Mount of Transfiguration, the incident where Jesus is baptized and Father speaks from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I mean, this relationship between God the Son and God the Father and how it works, and Jesus says, I'm here, not for me. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to be obedient to God's plan, to what the Father has sent me to do. And part of that plan is so that you can have a Savior. The other thing that Jesus specifically did during his ministry is start a church so that we could have a place to be obedient and serve him. But this conversation that God and Christ has, and here Jesus says, Father, glorify me. Now, is this for his benefit? Is it for God the Father? I don't think God the Father has forgotten the plan. I don't think Jesus has. You think maybe it's for the disciples' benefit? That they may hear Jesus, the Son of God, praying for himself? Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. We call ourselves Christians, right? We should be Christ-like, right? Who do we glorify? Who do we honor? I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That is an interesting concept right there. With that glory that was before the world was, before creation, Jesus had glory. What was that? Well, part of it had to do was he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He was being honored as one. So one who's at the right hand of the throne of God, which is my left, which, okay. The one is at the right hand of the throne of God. That is a position of honor, of glory. And now God, Christ has been sent from that position, as Philippians 2nd chapter tells us, to just be a human being. Well, God, right? Not just a human, but God in the form of man. And Jesus says, okay, now it's time, Lord. Now it's time, God. Glorify thou me. The thing I want you to know here is Jesus prays first for himself. The second thing, this is one of my favorite verses. I love that. It's so important. And when I came to understand what at least it speaks to me, I seem to gravitate back to it. The second thing Jesus did in his prayer is he defines eternal life. It's kind of interesting as he's praying. He literally tells us. Now, do you think God the Father knows what eternal life is? I think so. John 3:16. For God what? So loved the world that motivated him to do something, to send his son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's plan. God knows the plan. Do you think Jesus knows the plan? He's been telling the disciples, you're going to be offended at me tonight. He said in chapter 13, tonight I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be crucified and you're going to be offended. Jesus knows the plan. And so when he says here in John 17 verse 3, and this is life eternal. Here it is. This is what eternal life is. You know, oftentimes people talk about, and it's funny, I watched a video, it was last night I watched it, and it was 45 minutes. It was a group of guys that once in a while I read, and they fascinate me, and they had gone to a group of pastors, and they were going to teach church history in 45 minutes. Here's the thing that they said to start. We did this at a church, and a lady got up, and afterwards, he was going to do multiple services, said that you're not using the Bible. And the guy says, well, church history, you don't need the Bible. He said, she never came back. Well, their church history had nothing to do about Christ, really had nothing to do about the church, and had nothing to do about the Word of God and what it defines the church as. And I would have been with the lady, I'd have walked out too. But it was kind of funny how that we can do things and we don't even go to what God says something is. This verse is important. We often talk about what is eternal life. Jesus himself defines it. This is eternal life. So what is it? What does he say? He says that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent me. Sometimes we talk about eternal life. Well, eternal life is getting to go to heaven. Well, that's an element, but when Jesus defines eternal life, he doesn't even talk about that, does he? Eternal life has to do with fixing what was broken in the garden. And in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned and were disobedient against God. They transgressed. And when they did, they died a spiritual death. And they were going to die a physical death, but that didn't happen immediately. But they died a spiritual death. And God came to them and said, who told you that thou wert naked? Why do you feel this desire to craft this thing to cover yourselves? You didn't have that before. So there was something going on with them, and they hid themselves from God. They didn't even want to be in God's presence. So this talking about eternal life is fixing that spiritual death. And what it talks about here is that they might know the only true God. And the word know isn't just to know who is. It literally is the word to know as Adam knew Eve. It is a very intimate word. It is a relationship word. It is a word that has to do with knowing God and having a relationship with God. And that's what Jesus came to fix. We don't have a relationship with God. And because we don't have a relationship with God, my destiny is hell. When I was 13 years old, I asked Jesus to save me. And what happened was I knew God. I came to have a relationship. Romans 8 chapter talks about that relationship. Jesus talks about it in John the 3rd chapter. Ye must be born again. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 2nd chapter. Ye quickened, you must be made alive. And Romans 8 chapter talks about it in form of the Holy Spirit indwells you so that you know that you are a child of God. And because of that, I get to go to heaven. But I get to go to heaven because that's where God is. And so he goes on here and he says, this is eternal life. that they might know thee, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, the one who brings eternal life, whom thou hast sent. The third thing that Jesus talks about or prays about, he prays a lot about his disciples. And this is a prayer that not only for them, but all disciples, all children of God. And Jesus prays that his joy might be fulfilled in us. John 17:13. And now come I to thee. Jesus is saying, I. So here is a pause. Here is a, God, I'm coming to thee. Here's a new petition, a new section. And he says, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we connect that verse to John, the 15th chapter, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. Now, this isn't a joy just to be happy. This has to do with that. This is eternal life. This is having a relationship with God, that they might have and know my joy, and it might be fulfilled in them. And it goes on and talks about that it might remain. This is something that we can hinder, and I think this has to do with obedience and disobedience. Jesus said in this group of verses in I don't remember if it was chapter 14, 15, or 16, but he says, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Obey me. Be obedient. The fourth thing that Jesus prays about, Jesus prays that we use the resources that he has given us. He says in verse 14 there of chapter 7, I have given them thy word. And we're going to talk about the latter part of this verse in just a second, but I just want to focus on the first part. I have given them thy word. Think about that. God knows that. Jesus knows that. Almost all this prayer is as much, it obviously it's important that we pray, and it's important that Jesus prayed. But not only did he need to pray it, but these are things that he knew, and I think it was as much for his audience, those who were walking with him. And he says, I have given them thy word. And if you drop down to verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And this truth thing is tied back into the Holy Spirit's Comforter and the church. But right now I just want to focus on thy word is truth. I have given them thy word. So Christ is praying about a resource that we have. We have something. The word of God. And this word of God, and in connection with the sanctifying of the truth and the Holy Spirit and the church, thy word is truth. And this word can do some things for us in our life if we will take it and apply it. But it does no good. If I was to give Brother Steve $1,000, what would you do with it, Brother Steve? Can you think of anything? Spend it. Okay. It's a resource. What if he just never did anything with it? And I think that that's often, now, we don't want to squander it, and there's a way to invest it and do good things, and there are things that we need to do with the Word of God, and oftentimes we take the incredible resource of what this is, and because I got 9 things to cover, I can't go into all what the Bible is, but it is an incredible resource, and Jesus says in his prayer, I've given it to him. So use it. And it can do incredible things. One of the things it has to do with our sanctification, our being set apart for the use of God. 2 Timothy, you know that verse, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look at verse 17, though. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what the word of God can do for us. Make us thoroughly furnished, well prepared to be perfect or mature as servants for God. The fifth thing that Jesus prays for is for our spiritual safety. And in the same one that he talks about thy word, I've given them thy word, he says, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So Jesus here says something about our sanctification. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that is something that we as children of God, we need to grasp. We need to understand. One of the things that's really interesting about church history is that people have focused on different things based upon their culture and where they're from and stuff. And we don't think we do that. We would like to think that I am so into God that the world doesn't affect me. Read Revelation, the second and third chapter, where Jesus speaks to those seven churches there in Asia, and how that what was going on in their community, how what was going on in their society so affected them, sometimes to the good, in that they defended the truth and they preached the truth and they stood for the truth. But sometimes, because of what was going on in their community and in their society, it affected their obedience. It affected their relationship with God. Even to the extent that one church, Jesus said, you're lukewarm. You aren't committed to me. You're not committed to you know, you're just... And so with that, he says, spew you out of my mouth. I mean, that you cause a bad taste in my mouth when we allow these influences to affect us. But thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And one of the things that's really interesting, Brother Hunter was talking about Satan and what Satan can do for you and what Satan can do to influence, not for you, sorry, bad terminology, but what Satan can do to influence you. When you're faced with a temptation, remember this verse. Jesus prayed for your success. That's a pretty powerful point. And not only did he pray for your success, he died for your success. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, ye have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said, Father, I pray that you keep them from the evil. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Part of our sanctification is to be set apart and unique. As it described in Peter, I think it's Peter, you are a peculiar people. You are a unique people. You are a people set apart for God. I like this verse. Have I said that today? Have I said that in this sermon? If Jesus defined eternal life in verse 3, he prays that we not succumb to evil. And then this verse, I like this verse. Neither pray I for these alone. And he's talking about, what he's talking about right there is the disciples that are with him specifically. Not that I just pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe believe on me, through their word, and talking about the church, and talking about those that it's our job or the church's job to preach the gospel. So Jesus here says a prayer for all believers. If you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, he has prayed for you. For them also which shall believe on me. All that come to know Jesus, he's prayed for you. And once you're a child of God, he's prayed for your success. That God keep you from evil. Jesus prays for his church. In John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them." Let's just focus on that right there for just a second. "And the glory that thou hast given me." Remember, Jesus has prayed for himself. God, trying to say three things at once, it's not coming out right. Father, glorify me. Verses 4 and 5, that's what he prays for. And then he goes on and he says, "And the glory which thou hast given me." He just takes it. If he's prayed for it, God's going to do it. God is going to glorify him. "And the glory which thou hast given me, I give them." And this "them," he makes this statement a couple of times, and there are some things that he ties this back into his church, specifically his church. In Ephesians 3:21, "Follow the glory. And unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And he says, "The glory which you've given me, I've given them." And how do we glorify God? Through obedience, through his church. And then it goes on and he talks about them, that they might be one. The only unity that we can have as children of God is through his church. And to verify that, you really need to read Ephesians 4, 1 through 9, which is kind of interesting. It comes right after Ephesians 3, 21 talks about glory in the church. And he goes on and he talks about that unity, that being one. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on and defines seven ones in the church. And then the last thing that I want you to notice, just a little phrase. Verse 23. "I in them." Don't read over that too quick. And I didn't get these verses. You got to use your Bible. That's a terrible thing, right? It's a good thing. It's great to have it up here on the board, but it's good for us to use our Bible. Go to John 14:18. And Jesus says, "I in them." John 14:18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." John 14:18. "I in them." What's he talking about here? He's talking about the Comforter. "I will come to you." So does Jesus come back? What's the Comforter? He sends the Holy Spirit as Comforter, that is his representative. Now, go up to verse 17, and in chapter 14, "Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because there's no mechanism, there's no institution in the church for them to receive that," the Holy Spirit, "because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." This verse is really important. I pointed it out last week because it shows he is with you. He already exists. The Holy Spirit is Comforter. That is not the only work of the Holy Spirit. These men knew the Holy Spirit as indweller. The Old Testament saints knew the Holy Spirit. It was, you already know him, he tells his disciples. "But I'm going to send you something else. There's something else for the church that you have." And look at chapter 16, verse 13. And he says what this comforter is. you can start at verse 7, but I don't have that much time, and we talked about it last week. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. This is what the Holy Spirit as comforter does in the church, leading us into truth. The Holy Spirit as comforter, as indweller, you got to go to Romans the 8th chapter, Galatians the 5th chapter, and those things. And so Jesus prays for his church, for the mission of the church. He prays for his church, for the glory, for unity, and that we abide in that truth of the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The eighth thing that I want to point out, Jesus prays for the mission of the church. John 17:18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. This specific commission has to do with the mission of the church. In John 17, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them, there's that phrase, also which shall believe on me through their words. Who? The them, the church, their message. And we know the mission that Jesus gave his church, go ye therefore. Do what? Teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. The last one. Didn't think we'd make all nine, did you? Last one. Jesus prayed that we demonstrate the love of God. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus says, I in them, we talked about that, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. And we talked about that. But now look at the last part. I think I have it underlined. Look at this part. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Does God the Father know that he loves these people? Does Jesus? Yes. Jeffrey got it. Does Jesus know that he loves these people? He's going to lay his life down for them. He's reminding his disciples, we are loved and hast loved them. Look at verse 26. The latter part. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The same love you love me is the same love that God, the same love that Jesus, that God has for Jesus, is the same love that God has for you. You are loved. This is a point I don't think we can emphasize enough. We live in a world that's not a very nice place. It's a place where a lot of people aren't loved, that has nobody. And even if we do have somebody, that somebody's not perfect. I can tell you I love Joyce, but there's things that I have done. She can say, that didn't feel like you loved me. Does that make sense? God has loved us without fault, without being fault, without sin, without... Does that make sense? And this love that he has for us, and he says, the love wherewith thou hast loved me, that this perfect love that you have for me, that they may know this love. And I think one of the most powerful things for people to know is that God loves them, and God has a plan for them, and they can be useful for God. And that leads to what is eternal life? to know God. Because why would I want to know God? Because he loves you and he wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. John says, we love God. Why? Because he so loves us, we can't but love God. We love God because he loved us first. It's easy to love somebody that just showers you and loves you. And that's how God is. He loved you so much, he took care of your sin at the cost of his own son. That's how much he loves you. Look at how John talks about this and defines this in 1 John 3:1. Behold. And the word behold means to look. Take a look, inspect it, research it, look at it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I think if we would really look at it, we would find no love that even compared. But the problem is we don't look at it, we don't investigate it, we don't consider it. Behold, look, consider what manner. This love is a perfect love, it's a complete love, and it so engulfs us. How will you respond to the love of God? Goes on about the love of God, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That is the same type of know, to know, that is in John the 17th chapter, when Jesus defines eternal life, to know God. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. That is exactly what Jesus is praying about, that they may declare the mission of the church, and Jesus wants us to demonstrate the love of God. He wants us to enjoy it, to participate in the love of God, to know we are loved of God, and then he wants us to demonstrate it to others so others can know that God loves them. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let's all stand. If the pianist and song leader will come forward. So here's the setting. Jesus has just observed the Passover with his disciples, washed their feet, instituted the Lord's Supper. He's on his way to pray for himself. We're going to talk about that next week. But before he gets there, just before he gets to the stream to go across and to be within a football field of the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops, he looks to heaven, and he prays. He prays for himself first. And then there's three things that he prays about. He prays about your salvation. He prays about your obedience. And he prays about your relationship with God in obedience through his church. Pretty incredible. Jesus knows what you need in your life today. Father, and I pray for all them that believe. Maybe there's someone here that the Holy Spirit's touching their heart, and you don't know Christ as your Savior. Jesus prayed that you would believe. Maybe you're here today and a child of God, and you're struggling with evil and sin and things in your life. Jesus prayed for you. And he has a plan to keep you from that, and God will forgive you of your sin. And if you're here today and a child of God and not sure how to respond to God and how to serve him, he wants you to be obedient and serve him through his church. And he gave you something special, and access to him through that, and Holy Spirit as comforter. Lord, the Lord prayed for you. What is your response? As we sing, what page?